We're looking at the letters to the various churches in the book of Revelation. You might say that they're love letters to a suffering church from Jesus. He writes to his faithful witnesses, wanting them and encouraging them to remain faithful, to keep pressing on at testifying publicly that Jesus is Lord. So they're real churches that existed in Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey. But very much Jesus' intention, as you read through them, and I hope you've seen that, is not just to write to them, and we're not just looking back at some interesting, maybe you don't think they're interesting, I don't know, but looking back at some interesting letters of antiquity, but that the risen Jesus is addressing us. He's addressed us in various ways, and as we've read through these letters, there's been various things that have been calling on us. Maybe it's been the rebuke of the early chapters of chapter 2, or calling us to remember our first love, or maybe it's been the call to be pure, to repent of our idolatry. But this week, the call is for those of us who are struggling, really struggling, to remain faithful to Jesus. Not because we're caught in some sin, but because we feel alienated. Because we feel like an outsider. It's been interesting over the past few weeks to watch the discussion and the comments on the various media regarding the judgment against the Ashes Bakery in Northern Ireland, in Belfast. I don't know if you've been keeping up to date with that. It's been fairly sort of well publicised, I guess, within Christian media as well as secular media. The judgment came back against those bakers that they now had to pay £500 to the chap that sued them, because in the eyes of the judge, they had discriminated against this guy for refusing to bake him a cake with a slogan that was supporting gay marriage. They decided they didn't want to make that cake, and he took them to court and won. The judge ruled in favour of him. And all through, as that's been reported on over the last few months, really, time and time and time again, the family, the Ashes family, have been described as backward, intolerant, bigoted, homophobic, you name it, it's been thrown at them. But now that the judgment has come through, now the judge has ruled, society has now said to them, your views are dangerous, and you need to pay him £500 in compensation. This is not just a group of people who are angry about the bakers of what they've done. This is society, through the eyes of the society's judge, have said, not welcome. I don't know if you've been keeping up. It's created, I think, in me an uneasiness as you read the comments or you see your friends liking certain Facebook blogs or whatever it is. One of Katie's university friends actually boldly announced on Facebook that they were defriending. I don't know if that's particularly bad, but apparently they boldly announced that they're defriending someone else because they liked an article that defended the Ashes. And that's left Katie's kind of slightly cautious now about what she likes for fear of what might happen to her, certainly in the Facebook world. But what does Jesus say to people who are being alienated? To people who feel on the edge? To people whose society says, you're not welcome anymore. C.S. Lewis wrote a brilliant paper called, I can't remember the title, but something like, talking about the inner ring, and the human desire that we all have is to, the desire that dominates us is to be inside the local ring, to be part of the inner ring. And we live lives desiring to be on the inside of society and terrified of being left on the outside. And I think things like this in our culture start to create those feelings of, are we now on the outside? Do we really belong here? So what should we do if we feel alienated? And it's not just alienated, I think, this passage, for people that are facing opposition. But maybe you feel alienated here. Maybe you feel like you don't belong. Maybe you feel shut out, that you're not part of the inner ring. I don't know if that's how you feel. It's often something people feel about church, just on the outside. Well, Jesus has some nourishing things to say to us this morning. Firstly, he says to us, verses 7 and 8, hold fast to me, because the door to life is locked open. Verses 7 and 8, each letter has begun with a reference back to the vision John wrote down in chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. And here we have a reference back in verse 7 to those keys that Jesus is holding. Look down at verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I think most people think this is a reference back to Jesus holding the keys of death and of Hades, the keys that belong to him, except it's changed slightly here, and it alludes to a verse back in Isaiah, where Isaiah is told, or a guy called Eliakim is told by Isaiah that the key of David's house will be placed on his shoulders. You can read it in Isaiah 22 if you want. And the point there is that the authority of David's city, the royal city, the place where God dwells, is now given over to Eliakim. He holds the authority over God's city. Now, this is not like, you know, when you go on holiday, sort of giving your keys to a neighbor and saying, do you mind watering the garden or feeding the fish? Like, here's the keys for a bit. Now, holding the keys, having this authority, is kind of like, here are the title deeds. You're moving in. It now belongs to you. You have authority. And John, in this vision, is being told that what Eliakim did with the city of David in the book of Isaiah, all those centuries ago, now Jesus does on a cosmic scale. Jesus has got the keys to life, to everything, not just the city of David in Jerusalem, but the heavenly city. He is the holy and the true one, the divine king who has absolute authority. And so what Jesus opens and closes stays open and stays closed. He has authority. Now, do you start to see how this would be encouraging for the church at Philadelphia? They are a small, weak, persecuted, and particularly an alienated group of Christians. Reading between the lines, it seems like that the synagogue that they would have begun meeting in as a church, perhaps beginning as just a sect of Judaism, and so having protection of the Roman Empire because that was an official religion in Rome. Well, now that synagogue have kind of thrown them out. They've shut the door on them. You're not welcome here anymore. We don't want you announcing that Jesus is Lord. And so they find themselves outside their synagogue, outside the place that they love to meet together. They find themselves alienated from the synagogue and now alienated from all of Roman culture because they're a dangerous sect all of a sudden. They have, verse 8, little strength. I think we're to think of images of not just someone struggling to keep going, but maybe, I don't know, picture those Red Nose Day images of children, homeless children in the third world, sort of sleeping on streets, alienated from everything and everyone, powerless. This is who this church is. Everything in their experience is saying, Jesus is not Lord. You've made a mistake. And Jesus says to them, I know your experience. I know you're weak. I know that you have little strength. But look down at verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It's remarkable words. To this weak, struggling church, Jesus says, everything that is happening to you has come from my hand. There is nothing happening to you. No one is shutting you out because I've sort of dropped the files and forgotten that I need to take care of Philadelphia. That you kind of slipped off the radar. No, I'm in control. I hold the keys to life. Everything comes through me. And, well, the door's open for you. You physically might be shut out, socially you might be shut out, economically you might be shut out, but the door to eternal life is locked open. And I'm the one who will keep that door open. I guess for the Ashes family, it might have felt like God had given up on them over the last few months. There's a family at Beast and Free who know them. And I know that there have been church prayer meetings that they've attended, that they've been at, asking that God would reverse what's happening, that he would change the heart of this guy that's suing them, that the judge might rule in favor. But instead, time and time again, the exact opposite has happened. Like, has God forgotten? Is Jesus really Lord? Is this right, what's happening to us? Should we have remained faithful? Have we done the wrong thing? Is it right that we are to pay this guy £500 now? Everything in their experience says Jesus is not in charge of this situation. And Jesus says to them in Revelation 3, and he says to you in whatever your situation is, the door's open. And I'm holding it open, and no one's closing it. They've got to come through me. I don't know what's come at you this week. I don't know. Maybe you look back at a week of failure. You're sort of sat next to people this morning thinking, if they really knew, if they really knew me, they wouldn't be so nice. Maybe circumstances just feel like they're just beginning to conspire against you this week. That God isn't answering your prayers. You're pleading with him for things. And there's just silence or no. You can't see a way out. Perhaps you feel like we started. You feel just on the fringe of things here. Feeling like you've got nothing to offer. Feeling like, what's the point in loving this community? I'm not one of them. And those things have just started to come into your mind and you've started to think, well, maybe God's excluding me as well. Maybe he's not really for me anymore. Maybe he's punishing me. Maybe he's not going to act for me. Friends, if that's you, Jesus says to you this morning, your access to him, your hope of eternal life, and your confidence that he will act for you is in no way tied to your strength. It's not tied to how gifted you are. It's not tied to how godly you are. It's not tied to how much you feel part of things here. It's completely dependent on him. the strong King of Kings, the one who holds the keys to eternal life. And he says to you, it's not dependent on you. It's all me. And the door won't close. So hold fast. So the door to life is locked open. So hold fast, Jesus says. But secondly, hold fast because I will vindicate you and protect you. A few years ago now, probably about 6 years ago, I worked with a president of a CU in the Midlands, a guy called Ben, who made a little tiny mistake a few years before this incident. And someone posted on Facebook this tiny mistake as a photo. And the result for him was that another student society saw this photo on his Facebook page and began accusing him of being a racist. Now, if you know Ben, or knew Ben, you would, like, he is just, like, racism is not something you associate with him. He is just the loveliest, godliest, kindliest guy. A brilliant, brilliant chap. But this student society, this other student society, wanted blood. And so they started a campaign against him. They started posting pictures of him on Facebook and boldly declaring that he was a racist. They started not just posting on Facebook, but getting other societies in the university to share the posts that this president of the Christian Union should step down because of how he'd behaved and what he was doing. They then started a petition and set up a stall in the square of the university and got people to sign the petition, which they then gave to the Students' Union and to the university's authorities, demanding that he be reprimanded and that he step down as president of the CU. It was remarkable. He did face a disciplinary hearing. He had to give an account of what had happened those few years before, of why this thing had come about. But the consequences, actually, they still reverberate for him today. I spoke to him a year ago about a situation where he went for a job interview, got the job, and started work. And on his very first day, the boss called him into his office and put him on a verbal warning because they'd just discovered this story about him. They'd Googled his name, and this story had come up. And they wanted to know, was he really the person that they thought they'd employed? Horrible thing to happen to someone. During the time, I spent most of my time with him just telling him that I really liked him, that I was his friend, and it didn't matter what other people said, because that's, he was losing everything. He was losing his name. And that's what's happening, I think, in Philadelphia. Look down at verse 9. Jesus says, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, we'll get to that in a minute, but particularly acknowledge that I have loved you. Do you see, not only are they shut out from the synagogue, not only are they weak and pathetic and on the streets of Philadelphia, now despised by the religious lot, but also despised by the Roman culture, treated as those that are against Rome and dangerous. But the accusations and the slander that's coming against them from those religious people are, God doesn't love you. You are fakes. You're not the real people of God. We're the real people of God. We're the people that God has made promises to in the Old Testament. You're just this bizarre Jesus-loving sect. And the accusations came and they came and they came and, well, they start to be believable after a while, don't they? When everyone's against you in this way. Certainly for my friend, the student friend I just told you about, I had to keep persuading him that he wasn't the monster that everyone said he was. That he shouldn't step down as president of the CU. He hadn't done anything wrong. You start to believe it. Are we are we intolerant? Are we homophobic? Are we backward and bigoted? Haven't you felt that? I don't know if you've seen the articles and just started to think, should we change what we think? How do you handle this kind of slander? Well, Jesus promises Philadelphia a future vindication. He says, these opponents, Philadelphia, will one day will bow down in front of you and acknowledge that I have loved you. I'm not just going to judge them, says Jesus. No, they will bow down before you and say, we were wrong. God does love you. It's a full vindication, a complete vindication. Ironically, it's probably taken from Isaiah 60, where the Jewish people in Isaiah's day were told that the Gentiles will one day bow down before them and acknowledge that they are God's people. And now it's just reversed. They're the enemies of God's people. They're the synagogue of Satan, says Jesus. I wonder, is that enough for you? As society slowly and gently and very subtly begins to push us to the margins, as you start to feel awkward around people at work because you know that if you said Jesus is the only way to know God, that they might think you stupid or dangerous. As you start to become known as the intolerant fundamentalist, and as you begin to hear some churches begin to say the same things about us because they're starting to compromise, what are we to do? What are we to believe? What will keep us being faithful witnesses? And Jesus says, hold fast, because I will vindicate you one day. Well, let me put it more starkly. You can be wronged now because Jesus will put it right. It's okay to be wronged. One of my heroes is a chap called George Whitfield. He was an evangelist who remarkably would preach often to several thousands, on one occasion hundreds of thousands of people in a field without a microphone, and they would all hear him. Remarkable how he did that. But he's one of my heroes. But people don't know much about George Whitfield because there was a slander campaign against him in his day. People hated what he was doing in calling people to faith in Jesus in the way that he was, sort of separate from the Church of England at the time. And such that people were very suspicious of him, and the history books don't speak of him favorably. However, someone has written a biography about him and tells the story of when George Whitfield was asked, why won't you defend your name before all these accusations? And here's what he said. He said, I'm content to wait for the judgment day for the clearing up of my character. All I want on my tombstone is, here lies George Whitfield. Who he was will be revealed on the last day. Ariel, do you want a hand? We'll just pause there. Give Ariel a hand. Don't feel alienated. I mean, it's remarkable, isn't it? George Whitfield. I don't need to defend my name. I don't need to fill up my Facebook page with information about who I really am. I don't need to set up a blog just to make it clear this is what I really stand for. I'll wait for the judgment day for the clearing up of my character. All I want on my tombstone is, here lies George Whitfield. Who he was will be revealed on the last day. I just think that's remarkable. Like, there's a man who is free to faithfully testify to Jesus. He knew Jesus will vindicate him. He knew that Jesus will protect him. I mean, that's the other promise, isn't it, to Philadelphia, that we won't have time to go into it, but Jesus says that, I know your strength is weak, and the suffering that's coming at the world won't touch you, because I know how weak you are. In other words, Jesus will not only act to vindicate them in the future, but he will keep them from suffering that's too much. They'll only suffer what they can bear to suffer. So Jesus says, hold fast, because I will vindicate and I will protect you. So we're to hold fast because Jesus keeps the door to life open. We're to hold fast because he protects and vindicates. But finally, we're to hold fast because he promises that one day we'll be an insider forever. Look down at verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Hold fast, Philadelphia, because I'm coming soon, and everything that you're longing for in your alienation, I will give you. You've lost a name? Well, I'm going to give you a new name. You've lost significance? Well, I'm going to give you the name of the heavenly city. That's what you're going to belong to. You want a home and you want security? Well, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. The place that you really want to belong to, that's going to be your home forever. See, the way that the book of Revelation works is that the letters here are all picked up in the visions and the prophecies in the rest of the book from chapter 4, 5 onwards. And particularly here, I think it's the prophecies of chapters 21 and 22. Of the new heaven and the new earth, of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride. And that's what these Christians to have in mind as Jesus says, I will give you this name, I will give you this city, I will give you this future. See, all their longings to be inside the inner ring, to get back inside the synagogue, to get back inside society, to get back inside Roman Empire economically and socially. All those longings, good longings, I guess, to want to be, to belong, to want a home, to want security, Jesus says, I will give you that forever in the new heavens and the new earth. You will find satisfaction, just not yet. So hold fast. Isn't that what you find? I was thinking about this week. Isn't that what you find most of life is actually all about? Finding a way to belong. Finding a way to make somewhere home. It is why we've redone our garden, so it's our place. It is why I suspect the Johnsons are decorating so ferociously to make their home. It is why you want the same trainers as everyone else in the playground. It is why that we want the spouse or the children or the house or the car or that now we've got the children, the behavior of our children or whatever it is, or the right holidays or the right friendship group. It's all about, I've got to belong. I've got to feel like this is home. I've got to be on the inside. I've got to be secure. We're always saying, if I had this, then I'd belong. What is that for you? What do you need? What do you think you need to belong? Jesus says, it's me. those pleasures, those good things that God gives in his creation, they're wonderfully good things. It's right to decorate your house. It's okay to replant your garden. It's okay to have a car. Those things are good things. But they won't really make you a home. Again, to quote Lewis, he says, "The faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they are too much for our present management." But here's the main point that he goes on. "But what would it be like to taste at the fountainhead, that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy." See what he's saying? Pleasure is good. It's a wonderful thing that God's put in his creation. But they only point to the fountainhead of those pleasures, the one you were made for. And Jesus says, "I'm coming soon. So hold fast. Hold fast to me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. Forever. Hold fast to me, and I will cause your heart to explode with joy. Joy that never ends. I will give you, says the risen Jesus to Rylands Community Church this morning. I will give you what your heart was made for. If you're someone sat here this morning feeling alienated, maybe even alienated amongst us, or alienated from society, or wherever it is, feeling like the door to life has been closed shut, then Jesus, the divine King, well, his words are balm to your soul, aren't they? Here's truth. The door to life is locked open, and it will not be closed. He will give you a name, and he will vindicate you, and he will protect you. You will not suffer more than you're able to suffer. And he promises a future so glorious that it will suffice for all hurts. It will make up for all wrongs. So Jesus says, hold fast. I love that. Hold fast. Not be strong and keep going, but just hold on a little longer. Just take one more step. Just grip a little tighter, because I'm coming soon. Let's pray together. And David writes, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.' But you, Lord, you are a shield around me. You are my glory, the one who lifts my head." Our Father, I pray that would be our prayer and our heart as a church family. That in a culture that's increasingly pushing us to the edges, that we would know you as our glory, that it wouldn't matter if we're wronged. It wouldn't matter if we're shut out. But that you would be our glory. You'd be the one who lifts our heads, that we might know you as this shield around us. Please, Lord, do a work in us. the work that we need in our hearts this morning, because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing together two songs that, call us and each other to fix our eyes on Jesus as our refuge, as our shield, and to fix our affections on a hope, on the hope that's to come. Let's stand and sing these to close together.